Inside your bulletin, you should find your notes for today. And today is a special day because, as we have been speaking of for a number of weeks, today we will, for the first time in the history of our church, be being obedient to what Scripture has to say concerning the Lord's Supper. The title of our message is Lift Up Your Hearts. Lift Up Your Hearts. That will make more sense as we work through. Let's ask for our Father's help. Father, we ask you to help us to receive your word, that Christ would be known, that we would grow in knowing him more, in loving him more, in seeing him more rightly, in cherishing him, and adoring him. And we ask that you would accomplish this by the work of your Spirit, whom you have caused to seal us in Christ and to be a guarantee of our salvation, and also the source by which you work your power within us. May Christ be honored and glorified, and may we be built up and reflect his glory. Amen. So just by way of quick review, last week you recall that we took a look at sola scriptura, and we saw that sola scriptura doesn't mean you only read the Bible alone. That's solo scriptura. If you read the Bible, you would know you ought to read other things because pastors are gifts to the church. And so while pastor's writing is not going to be inerrant, it is going to be helpful if he's a faithful pastor. No, it means that sola scriptura means that Scripture isn't our only authority, but that it is our final authority, that it is a sufficient authority, that we don't need other authorities. We need the Scripture. God has spoken in his authoritative, inspired, inerrant, sufficient word on how he is to be glorified, both in our individual lives and also in the life of the church. And then we saw sola scriptura and how it relates to the regulative principle. And just to briefly summarize the regulative principle, only what God prescribes in his word is to be instituted in our corporate worship. And here we have to recognize the distinction between my individual Christian life and the conduct of corporate worship in the church. And we saw that this breaks down into two components, elements and circumstances. Elements and circumstances. Elements are those things which God has prescribed. Prayer, the word, the sacraments. Elements are those which God has prescribed for corporate worship. And then the circumstances are the conditions that are connected with those elements. For example, whether or not we celebrate the Lord's Supper is not a decision that we have authority to make. The decision was already made and commanded, given to us, and we are to follow it. However, how big the piece of bread is, what kind of cups we use, those are circumstances. Do we use pews or do we use chairs? Those are circumstances. And we saw that this was the consistent testimony of Scripture going all the way back to just outside the garden in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain and Abel brought their offerings, remember, it wasn't just Cain that was rejected. Cain and his offering were rejected. And we saw that there's these two components to it, which applies to us in our worship. Number one, subjectively, Cain's heart was not right before the Lord. It was wrong. And then objectively, Cain's offering was wrong. We saw in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, they did the same thing as Cain. Their heart was wrong, their offering was wrong. And then we saw in 2 Samuel 6, we saw Uzzah trying to stop the ark from falling over. His heart was right, but his worship, objectively, was wrong, for no one is allowed to touch the ark. And we saw Jesus addressing the Pharisees with this same principle. So in church, And remember, church, this is church. Church means assembly in the gathering. We often call buildings churches, but that's not a biblical use of the term. In church, in the corporate assembly of worship, the elements of corporate worship must be prescribed by God in His Word, or they are not accepted by God as worship. Rather, they are sin. Doesn't matter what your heart is doing in it. And then secondly, the heart of the worshiper must also be right before Him. Those two components are crucial for acceptable worship to the Lord. And then we saw the origin and the elements of the Lord's Supper. And we read through a number of the passages that speak about the Lord's Supper, and we walked away with these six elements and their display. Number one, unleavened bread. Number two, fruit of the vine, cup, which is wine. And last week we dealt with all the objections that people used to justify a moralistic change that happened in the church that was not based upon Scripture in the 1800s. Third, prayer. Fourth, the Word. Fifth, a single cup of wine distributed and shared in by all. And then sixth, the bread broken, distributed, and shared in by all. And with that, we get to the next section, table preparation. Table preparation. I wanted to go over some of this section last week, but in God's wisdom, that didn't happen so that we would have this for today. Now, when we think about table preparation, there are many, many components to think through. I just want to give us three today. And if any of you have ever played golf, there's a similarity there. Because when you're golfing, there's certain things you have to do. Keep your left arm straight, bend your knees a little bit. Don't look ahead, look behind the ball. Don't pick your head up. There's so many different things. And if you try to think of all of them all at the same time, you're not going to do very well. But you practice living these truths out in your daily life, and you'll pick them up. And you'll grow in them to where you're only focusing on a few. And these are the three that we're going to focus on today. Number one, informing our minds as to the nature and design of the Lord's Supper. Number two, and these are in your notes, examining ourselves before we participate in the Lord's Supper. Number three, lifting up our hearts to receive Christ. Let's begin with number one, inform your mind. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know that we spent some time in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 last week in dealing with issues of conscience and correcting the tyranny of the weaker brother that is often taught. And right in the heart of this, Paul brings up something so beautiful and so crucial. Look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And this word sharing, you probably have heard it. There's probably churches with this name. Koinonia. Koinonia, which means fellowship. Fellowship. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Or you could even say communion. So in the first half of this verse, in the cup, we have communion in Christ's blood. And when he elaborates this more further in the next chapter, in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, in the same way, he, Christ, took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So which is it? Is the cup his blood, or is the cup the new covenant? Yes. In the last half of chapter 10, verse 16, we see the bread, there is communion in Christ's body, in his flesh. Remember, he still has flesh and blood. And then corresponding to that, verse 24 of chapter 11, he takes bread when he's given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we have Christ's body broken and given. We have Christ's blood shed for sinners, inaugurating the new covenant, moving the whole redemptive scale of history out of the Mosaic law and the Mosaic era, which had no power for salvation, and bringing it into a new covenant, which appropriately is titled the New Covenant. There's no other covenant needed after it. Even though each covenant was a new covenant at the time that it was inaugurated and instituted, there is one covenant that is named the New Covenant, and it's the covenant in which we live. Now, we separate the wine from the bread to signify something: the violence of death. There are some people that will dip it in or serve it together. That's not how it was given by Christ to his disciples, and it signifies that his blood was spilled and separated from his body for us. And in this violent death, we behold the depth of Christ's love for us, that he would die to purchase sinners. In verse 17 of chapter 10, we have communion with one another. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This is great because not only is it, yes, it's Christ's body, but if you remember when we've done our studies through union with Christ, what is one of the metaphors that's used to signify that we are united to Christ? His body. And Paul gets into this in chapter 12, verse 13, when he says, "For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We were all immersed into one body. And then in 14 he says, "For also the body is not one member, but many." Painting this beautiful picture of unity and diversity that we have by virtue of our union with Christ. But notice in verse 17 of chapter 10, he changes the word. In verse 16, it's a sharing in the blood, a sharing in the body. But in verse 17, it's partake. And it's a synonym. It's relatively the same. To share with, to participate in. It's only used 8 times in the New Testament, and one time is especially helpful for us if we look at Hebrews 2:14. You can note it down and I'll read it, or you can turn there if you want, because both of the words that we've just seen, 1 Corinthians 10:16, sharing, koinonia, and 17, meteko, partaking, are found here in Hebrews 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share," koinonia, fellowship, "in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook," meteko, "of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So Christ assumes flesh and blood, an irrational human soul. He assumes humanity once for us and for our salvation, that we may consume Christ in his flesh and blood regularly. Now, as for the design of the Lord's Supper, Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim. That's you. You proclaim. You're proclaiming something as you're participating. You proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. And there are many things that we could sum up under this heading. I'll just give you about a dozen for us to think through so that our mind's appetites can be whetted a little bit. We have free pardon of all our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only the sacrifice of Christ is capable to justify the sinner before the only God who is a holy God. Christ himself redeems us, buys us back, purchases us out of slavery. And how does he do that? By suffering death as our substitute in our place. Or as we sang about even just now, from heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Our salvation is accomplished by Christ alone. We are proclaiming this as we participate in the supper, that Christ unites us to himself by means of his Spirit, that we are united to Christ, yes, and we are also united to one another. It is a vertical unity. It is a horizontal unity. It is an all-encompassing bond of unity. And Christ reconciles us to God and to each other, taking away the enmity. We proclaim that Christ is exalted in heaven, that his mission is accomplished, and that our faith is confirmed by Christ's sacrifice, that our faith is not only confirmed, but it is secure in Christ's victory. Because he is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand, the Scripture tells us the same is true of us. If you've died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, and you are seated with Christ. That our life is produced by Christ's life, and that our salvation, if we are in Christ right now, our salvation is guaranteed. But how do we partake of the Lord's Supper? And it is by means of the Holy Spirit. By means of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You remember this. Did he come to his people? Yes. And how did he come to his people? In the flesh? No, by his Spirit. And his Spirit unites us to him, giving us all of the benefits that Christ accomplished in the flesh. Even thinking about Romans 8, 28 and 29, the golden chain of redemption. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because it is so sure. Even though we are not yet glorified, that blessing is ours. And at the appropriate time when our Father says, this is it, we will have glorification. We have perfect justification in Christ right now. And we have a positional sanctification. We have been set apart by Christ. And we also have, in degrees, from glory to glory, progressive sanctification. So if we partake of the Lord's Supper by the Spirit, if the Spirit is the means by which we're doing that, because if you think about this, Christ is made up of flesh and blood and bone. Same thing as us. If he's not the same as us, he cannot be our Savior. He cannot be our substitute. If you would have kept reading a little bit in Hebrews chapter 2, he doesn't give help to angels. He did not assume to himself the nature of angels, but he did assume to himself the nature of humanity. And if he has a body that can be in more than one place at one time while still being alive, he does not have a body like unto us. So then what are we eating in the supper? Are we eating bread? Or are we eating Christ's flesh? And to go along with that, what are we drinking in the supper? Are we drinking wine? Or are we drinking Christ's blood? And the answer to those questions is yes. Yes. There is a double eating. There is a double eating. And I want you to think through this and to get this, because when you do, it is so beautiful and it is so precious. And it's a necessary prerequisite for us to be able to understand how to partake of the Lord's Supper, because we need to know what it is and what we're doing and how the Lord ordained that it would operate to our benefit. There's a double eating. There's a double food. There's a double drink. One, external, visible, earthly. The other, internal, invisible, heavenly. There is a double eating and receiving. One with the hands and mouth and all the other physical senses. And the other with the mouth of the soul, which, to sum that up in one word, would be faith. Faith. There's also a double dispensing of food and drink. A double dispensing of food and drink. One, as you'll see, will be by the pastor. Today, that will be me. But the other is Christ himself. It's so holy and so precious and so unique is this meal that it would never do for us to come to this table carelessly, superficially, flippantly. I mixed those two words together, made a new word. And so it's appropriate and indeed mandatory that we examine ourselves. And when we think about examining ourselves, we have to understand this rightly, because oftentimes when people think about examining themselves, they're thinking, am I or am I not a Christian? And that's a good thing to think through every once in a while. That's not a good daily thing to think through. There's a lot of doubt there. The assurance of our salvation doesn't come from us. The assurance of our salvation is by looking to Christ. Have I trusted in Christ for my life? Have I trusted in Christ with my soul? Has Christ actually accomplished salvation for his people? Is Christ actually victorious? Is Christ actually seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted in heaven? That's my assurance. Christ. Christ is my assurance. We must examine ourselves. So this is number two. Examine your life, your desires, and your affections. And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What's an unworthy manner? Well, he gives this generally because there are many. It's coming carelessly. That's the idea behind this word, carelessly. It's the exact opposite of walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of your calling, pleasing to Him in all respects. And we shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, liable to give an account is the idea. We have liability when we come flippantly, carelessly, without examining. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So if you are in Christ, you must test yourself, and you must eat and drink. And you know this word, test, dokimazo. It's used in the marketplace. Somebody is making clay pots for water, or for grain, or for something else. And as they're manufacturing them, one of them is broken. And it's got a crack in it. And somebody that's not on the up and up is going to take some wax and fill in that crack and then paint back over it to make it look all nice and uniform. And if you're going in the market to go buy this vase, this water pitcher, whatever it might be, you're going to pick it up, you're going to point the opening on the top at the light, and then you're going to turn it to see if you can see any light coming through. Because if it's waxed over, you will. Otherwise, when you purchase it and you fill it up with water, it'll probably only be, depending on the crack, a few steps before your jar breaks. You've lost your money, now you have no jar. Test yourselves. Examine. It's also used of metals. Testing to see how pure they are, if there's dross in it. And as we remember from where we started, sola scriptura, the Word of God is that measuring rod. It's the tape measure. And so we take out our scripture and we lay it down. This is 2 feet. What do I think 2 feet looks like? If it doesn't match with the measuring rod of Scripture, I'm wrong and need to conform to Scripture. So, let's first do what examination is not. What examination is not? It's not whether or not you deserve to partake. It's not whether or not you deserve to partake. You don't. None of us do. That's not what we're examining. It's not if you have sin in your heart and in your life. You do. All of us do. Examination includes this, and for the most part, in this order, at least for the first several. Have I trusted in Christ for my life? Have I set my heart upon Christ to love Him? Have I surrendered to the Lordship of Christ? Have I obeyed Christ in water baptism? Have I submitted to membership in a local church? All of these come back to, do you really believe Christ is Lord? Baptism, local church membership. Am I living in a known sin persistently? It's a known sin, and it's persistent. What is sin? Any thought, word, or deed that breaks God's law, either by commission or omission. Commission, committing, doing what God forbids. Omission, omit, leave out, is not being or doing what God requires. So am I living in a known sin persistently? Is there something I know I ought to do, but I'm refusing to do it? I'm kind of preaching to the choir at this point, but there may be some people that are watching online. They don't come to Bible study, they don't come to church, and they think that a sermon or watching online is the same thing. It's not. It's not church. You're not attending church. You're not present with the body. You're not worshiping the Lord corporately. You're watching other people do it. Or maybe there's something that you have hidden in your closet that your spouse doesn't even know about. And it's a secret little delight for you. Am I regularly indulging in sin? Am I determined and resolved to kill my sin at all costs? Pluck out my right eye, cut off my right hand. This sin must die for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is worthy. Or am I ready to sin and just waiting for the opportunity to present itself? Well, I'm not going to seek it out, but if it comes to me, I'm not going to say no either. Am I harboring bitterness against God or against His children? Do I have Christ's love for those around me? And then ask yourself these questions. Why am I coming to the table? Why am I coming to the table? What am I doing by partaking? What am I hoping to receive in the supper? What am I proclaiming? So, what do you do when you examine yourself and you find that there is sin? You confess it. Homo logeo, homo, same, logos, word. You say the same thing about that sin that God says about it. You don't minimize it, you don't ignore it, you don't play the Adam card and blame it on somebody else and God, which would mean you also need to clear God. You need to clear God of any fault in your heart, of any perceived wrongdoing of His. I know none of us should blame God for anything, but the truth is we do. And sometimes we do it indirectly. When we're very angry and upset about the weather, that He ordained by His governance and His providence. Then you shine the light of Scripture on your mind. And you pray and you labor in the Word to hate what is evil and to love what is good. And you seek the Spirit's help to kill that sin. Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. And once you have, by God's grace, killed the sin, be resolved to turn away from the sin and never turn back. That is called repentance. What we've just summarized here is repentance. Then we look to Christ. We look to Christ at His Father's right hand. And you can ask yourself, how did He get there? How is it that Christ is exalted at the Father's right hand, that with my heart's eyes, I can see Him there, seated? And it's because He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. Because He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so then you think, that sin that you love, placed the Savior that you love on the cross. And now you have two masters, because both of them are pulling for your heart. Who's going to win? No one can decide that for you. You have to do it. Then you see the radiance and the purity of Christ's clothing as He is exalted. And by faith, and by the work of the Spirit, you clothe yourself with Christ and you make no provision for the flesh. No Christian, none of us, ever has need of slavish fear when examining himself before the throne of grace. This is not something to where we should have slavish fear, like the Israelites when God spoke to them. That's not the kind of fear that we're to have when we fear God. It's not a slavish fear. It's not a servile fear. It is a loving fear. It's a good fear. We have to have our minds informed. I love what Stephen Charnock has to say to help us in this direction. Christ as a king will protect my soul. Christ as a priest has expiated my sins. Christ as a prophet will remove my ignorance. My soul was in his mind on the cross. My concerns are in his breast in heaven. My name is enrolled in the register of his subjects. And now we come to our third and final section. Lift up your hearts and receive Christ. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ and that confers all the benefits of Christ upon us. And so we come to this dilemma. Since Christ remains at the right hand of the Father, since he has a body like unto us, sin excepted, that's the only exception that is the differentiation between his humanity and our humanity, we have sin, he doesn't. We can only be in one place at one time. There is a double eating. There is the earthly and the heavenly. How do we actually partake of his blood and his flesh? Lift up your hearts. You have within you, Christian, a treasure. You have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, a new covenant promise. We have no record of Old Testament saints having this beautiful blessing apart from Ezekiel, who was the object lesson that demonstrated it to us. But every single one of us, if you are in Christ, you're in the new covenant and you have the Spirit indwelling you. And the Spirit is not bound as we are bound. He is timeless, omnipresent, eternal, and changeable. And he, as we lift up our hearts to Christ who's seated at the right hand of the Father, he takes Christ's flesh, Christ's blood, and feeds them to our souls as we partake. This isn't just I'm remembering what Christ has done and looking forward to what he will do. That is part of the supper. But there's more to it than that. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared." Affection. This word for affection, you know the word. Philanthropy. Philanthropy. And as I was studying this, I was just blown away. God is the biggest philanthropist. We have a God that has love for humanity. Even though we've undone ourselves, even though we've rebelled against, and even though he knows when he unites us to Christ that we will still sin and slap him in the face and spit on his kindnesses. When the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, as if that needs to be said when it says he saved us, but obviously it does because many have been thrown headlong into this error, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. The washing of regeneration, we have a picture for this, and the picture that we have for this is even a sacrament. And it is what? Baptism. When we are united to Christ and made alive, just like we've studied in Ephesians 2. Let's remind ourselves. Maybe something will spark up. Ephesians 2. When we were dead, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with Christ. Seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I'm sitting here in this room. Now, there is a double seating right now for you, as there is a double eating and a double drinking and a double administration in the sacrament we're about to receive. So through the washing of regeneration, he's not saying water baptism saves you. Water baptism is the picture of this reality which the Spirit performs. And then he also says this, there's another washing. It's through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Renewing means what you think it means, to make new. When Jesus says this cup is the new covenant, that's the root for this word. Renew, to make new again. And this is a picture of the means of grace. We are new creations, new creatures in Christ. We've been made new. We've been born again. And you think about children. When a child leaves the womb, what do they have to learn to do? They have to learn to eat. They have to learn to walk. They have to learn how to live. We had to learn how to do all these things to be where we are right now. And then when we're born again, we are like children. None of us is born again and mature like Paul the Apostle. We're learning, we're battling, we're doing the right thing according to our conscience and then find out that's the wrong thing according to Scripture. And so we have to repent. We're not doing things correctly. And children, when they're born, are no longer fed with the same food. There's no umbilical cord anymore. Now it's new food. It's new drink. Everything is new. And for those of us that have been born again, that have received the washing of regeneration, part of our renewal is we need new bread. We need new wine. And Christ gives us both. From his very own flesh and from his very own blood by his Spirit. Consider the picture of marriage. This might be a helpful way to remember it. Imagine at your wedding day and every day thereafter, you tell your wife, I love you. Maybe even multiple times a day. I love you. Every day. Multiple times a day. But you never touch her. You never hug her. You never kiss her. You never give her a back rub or a foot rub. And you never serve her. But you tell her, I love you. Every day. How long before that doubt sets in? a day, a week. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture the regeneration as the ring that Christ gives to you, his bride, that he places on your very own hand. And I want you to picture the renewal in the supper as Christ's regular display of love to you. He's not just telling you, I love you. He's displaying the love. He's working within you. He's scratching the places where you itch that you can't reach. It's in your soul. Robert Bruce was a pastor at St. Giles Church after John Knox. And I love the way he puts this. He says it this way, preaching 500 years ago. You don't get a different Christ in the supper. You don't get a different Christ in the supper. You don't get a better Christ in the supper. But you do get Christ better. It's not a better Christ, but you get Christ better. Because the supper comes alive. And we all know nothing puts life into men better than a dying Savior. And the love that we see when he lays down his life for his enemies and makes us his own. And so as we're working towards preparing to partake, we've still got a little ways to go. But make a note to see your Savior's love in the supper. To see your Savior's love in the supper, seek his face and lift up your heart to Christ, exalted at the right hand of the Father. And ask his Spirit that dwells within you to partake of the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ and to feed your weary soul with true meat and true drink. After all we read earlier, we put on the new man who is being renewed. That's the same renewal. Renewed to a full knowledge according to what? According to the image of the one who created him. There's certain things that if you eat, they become part of you and come out of you and you display them. Different cultures. You can go to people's houses and it's going to smell completely different because of what they're eating, what they're consuming. The more that we feast upon Christ, the more we should smell like Christ, the more we should look like Christ, the more our culture should be shaped by Christ. His blood, and his blood alone, loved ones, can cleanse the foulest sinner, can wash you from the worst of sins. Coming to Christ to receive him, you'll find any sin can be forgiven if you come to him to receive him. If you come trying to clean yourself up, you can't receive him because you're stealing his work and you're stealing his glory in it. But my sins are so many and they're so evil. Then you may just find a sweeter Savior in Christ than the rest of us. But the more you grow to understand the nature of sin, you see all of us have so many sins, and they're so evil. And the more that we are honest with the Lord, and bringing that before him, and seeking Christ to take them away as we submit to him, the sweeter we find him. He's the only priest for our soul. It's through Christ that all our sorrows will be turned into joys, and that's through his blood. In his blood we find forgiveness from every single sin of our past. In his blood we find strength for every present need, and in his blood we find a hope of joy for eternity. And when we consider that Christ's joy in renewing us surpasses our greatest troubles, our deepest sorrows, and also that the renewal that Christ brings by his Spirit isn't a temporary fix. It's a permanent transformation from one degree of glory to another. And then he allows us the joy of tasting it. And so I want to ask, before we move further, have you come to Christ yet? Even you children, you're old enough to understand. Sitting there distracted, maybe coloring something or a picture. Why have you not yet come to Christ? Can you speak? Can you hear? Maybe you can't even read, but you can speak and you can understand words. You can come to Christ. You see your sin, especially if you have siblings. You see your sin. And so I want you to do this. Ask of Christ, and He will give you forgiveness of sins. You will obtain forgiveness. Seek Him, and you'll find peace with God. Knock, and He will invite you in and seat you at His table to sup with Him. See the truth for your own eyes. Let's look at John chapter 6. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So will you come to him? Never to hunger again. Will you come to him? Never to thirst again. Why? Because he will supply your every need. He is sufficient. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. There's not a group of people that come to Christ and he casts them out. All who come to Christ for Christ will have him. The people that you see that profess to be Christians, but then walk away from the faith. They never came to Christ for Christ. They didn't come to Him. They're like this group of people here, coming for what I can get from Him. I just want that material thing, that material food. Feed me with some of that bread and some of those fishes. That's what I want. But if you come to Christ for Christ, seeking Him, His life, His person, never, never has anyone been cast out. And you will not be the first. Because he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Not today, not on your deathbed, never. For I have come down from heaven to do, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Come, poor soul. Come to Christ. Come. See him as the beautiful, sufficient Savior. Don't delay. Don't hesitate. Come. Just in the way that you are, with your sin and your wickedness and everything, and lay it all before the King of Kings. Let him be the advocate. Let him be the judge. You be the subject and just come. As your first act of obedience to your King, come. He will receive you graciously. He will forgive all of your sins. He will give you rest for your weary soul. But you have to come. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. Ask yourself, why do you continue to pursue these empty pleasures of sin? When Christ has his hands open and is offering to you right now at this very moment abundant life and true, lasting happiness. That doesn't make any sense logically, does it? It's like if you've ever seen those videos of a child and a parent puts a $100 bill on a plate and three Oreos on another plate and says to the kid, you can pick which one you want. and you're choosing the Oreos. You're that fool. Because you won't come to Christ. Because you love temporary things that you can't take with you beyond the grave. But if you come and you find Christ, you'll find joy, you'll find peace for your soul, the peace that your soul longs for, because He is the true bread from heaven. He is the fountain of living water. He is an everlasting feast. What is it that you desire? Peace with God? It's found only in Christ. Peace in your soul? In Christ. Forgiveness? Only in Christ. Justification? In Christ alone. Happiness? It's Christ whom you are seeking. He is the eternally happy God, happy in Himself. Freedom from sin? There's only one Savior. It's Christ alone who redeems. Or do you desire to be loved? Contrary to all your temporary pleasures, Christ's love extends beyond the grave. His promise to you is so sure and so strong that He will break death before He breaks that bond. And so why do you wait? Come now to Christ. Why will you perish? When the doors of heaven and the way of salvation is flung wide open to you. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Come and find in Him your forgiveness, your peace, your eternal life, the love that you've been seeking, and an eternal feast for your souls. Come. Look back at John. Let's look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, the one who is believing, has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And also, the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, I don't think Jesus was teaching on the Lord's Supper here. That wouldn't have made any sense. He's an amazing teacher. But I think this directly applies to the Lord's Supper, and that it would be understood after the Lord's Supper was instituted and they understood it. I think it applies directly to the Lord's Supper. Think about how hard this is to grasp. Have you prayed through, meditated on, wrestled with, you will be eating Christ's flesh and blood? The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus doesn't backpedal at all. He moves forward. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, then you have no life in yourselves. Implying, if you do eat the flesh of the Son of Man and if you do drink His blood, then you will have life in yourselves, because He is the life and He will be in you. And you will now have life by virtue of His life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh, here he's explaining it, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, not only does he have eternal life, but he abides, he remains in Christ, and Christ in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. See, he's laying it out. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. How is it that we are to receive this bread? There was a common misunderstanding of the early church that they thought the people were cannibals. But look what Jesus says in verse 63. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He is telling the means by which we are to receive his flesh and his blood. It's the Father's will that Christ would be our bread and our wine, that the Son would glorify the Father on earth. And shall not we do the same for our Heavenly Father, to honor and to glorify him? That we can even think about this, we can glorify God by feasting, with a feast which he has prepared. And so let's aim purely at Christ's glory. Let's focus our mind on the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's delight to do his will this afternoon and forever on. And let's be deeply grieved over the fact that we have been doing will worship. And whenever you find will worship, self-made religion in your heart, any kind of command that you place on someone else or on the church that is not prescribed in Scripture, we need to repent and we need to be grieved. We need to examine our hearts. We don't want to have a hypocritical faith. We want to have an unhypocritical faith. Let there be no competition between God's glory and our glory. We should rejoice if we are to be trampled on, but Christ might be exalted. If for me to be made to look like a fool and to be trampled on means the exaltation of Jesus Christ, I should be able to accept those terms joyfully. We all should. We should love Christ as chief in our affections, that every subordinate affection is brought under the reign of the chief affection, Jesus Christ. And if it does not comport to pursuing Christ, then it needs to be cut out. Even if it's a liberty that we have been given, but we don't use it to the glory of Christ, away with it. And we should see in the Father and in the Son and in the Spirit and in their work for us and for our salvation the depth of their love for us that is incomprehensible. We can barely grasp the beginning of it. But then also, as we're going to move forward and leave this place, after partaking the supper, we should joyfully and zealously pattern our lives after the sweet gift of God's authoritative word, both his written word and his living word. And I know that many of us here are struggling with various trials. And if you're not, then you might want to wonder if you are a Christian, because every Christian is going to face various trials. Through many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. But remember what James says, consider it all joy, because it's testing our faith, it's showing the weak spots in our armor, and it's producing in us an endurance so that we can finish the race. Yeah, it hurts now, but it's so that we would have glory later on. Remember that these trials are our graces, that they only come to us if necessary. And they're never arbitrary. They're love gifts from our Father to grow us and build us up. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. There's that renewal again, day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing eternal, momentary, weight, light, glory, affliction. While we do what? It's not somebody, let's say one of you here comes up to partake of the Lord's table and you're not in Christ. What is that person receiving? What is he doing? He's smashing bread between his teeth. That's it. That's all he's doing. But when one of us in Christ, by faith, knowing what the supper is and what it does, we are not looking to that which is seen. We're looking through that which is seen to get to that which is unseen. because it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen because they're temporary, but at the things that are not seen because they are eternal, namely, our Savior seated at the right hand of his Father. So when we're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's do this according to the pattern and command given to us in his word, and let's do it as seeing the unseen through the signs that Christ has given to us. And it's as if the Father says, think about this, because this is what we're going to do. Go to the table, my child. Feast yourself on my Son. Get as much grace as you can. The more you delight yourself in my Son, the more I shall be glorified. You want to give God glory this day? Delight yourself in Christ as you feast upon him. What a majestically loving God who's given us his Son. And the way that he does it shows that our happiness is inseparably linked to his glory. You can't glorify God from your heart and not be happy. He's linked them together. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. I thought it fitting to borrow from one of my favorite Puritans to close us out from our time of preaching the word. Richard Sibbes, affectionately called the Heavenly Doctor, Sibbes has this to say: let us labor to have large hearts. For as our faith grows more and more, so we shall carry more comfort and more strength from this holy feast. As the poor widow, if her vessels had not failed, the oil would not have ceased. If there had been more vessels, there would have been more oil. 2 Kings 4:6. Our souls are these vessels. Let us therefore labor and make it our great business to have large souls. Souls capable to drink in this spiritual oil of gladness. For as much faith as we bring to Christ, so much comfort we shall carry away from him. The favors of God in Christ being infinite, the more we fetch from him, the more glory we give unto him. But if they were finite, then we would offend his bounty. He might soon be drawn dry and so send us away with an uncomfortable answer that he was not able to relieve us. But Christ is infinite. And the more we have from him, the more we will have. To him that has, more shall be given. Matthew 13:12. The more often we go to Christ, the more honor and glory we bring to him. This is a banquet to the full. We come now to the banquet, and Christ is the founder of it. Nay, Christ is the feast itself. He is the author of it, and it is Christ that we feed upon. Father, we thank you for such richness, such love displayed to us. We know that we are not worthy. And Lord, that just magnifies your mercy and your grace and your glory all the more. Let us use this time that we have wisely as we have time to examine our hearts and our minds and our lives, to remember the covenant that we have with you, to resolve aspects of our life to love you more. Lord, we, even as Gentiles, say we would see Jesus. Let this spiritual feast be for our building up in Christ. Let us receive bounty from heaven through his flesh and through his blood. knowing that he is a fountain that never ceases, that can never run dry. And let us be conformed into his image through the partaking of true meat and true drink. Let us look beyond the signs to what they signify as given to us in your word. May Christ be honored and glorified. Amen.